I'm wired up. Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians, where we've been parked for several weeks. And today we pick up chapter 3, verse 17, on into chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 is something of a transitional sentence. That is, it can go with what precedes as well as it can go with what follows. But for our purposes today, I want you to see how it connects to the last part of chapter 3. But again, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 and on through chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you follow along in whatever version of the scriptures you have. And I'll begin reading in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, if one were not careful, he or she could almost think of Paul as being rather braggadocious or even self-centered, but that would be a gross error. Because we have to remember that Paul is not only an apostle of the Lord Jesus, but he is a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture. And when you look back to verse 15 in chapter 3, you see that Paul is urging people to follow his example. For instance, let those of us who are mature, it doesn't mean perfect, it simply means those of us who are progressing spiritually, who understand the foundational truth of the gospel, let those of us who are mature think this way. And so with chapter 3, verse 17, Paul, for the second time within a few verses, is calling us to follow his example. Look at it, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And the Greek term there is a wonderful compound verb, sumimitai. We get our word mimic from it. And Paul is not so much saying, be just like me because I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. He's saying, you follow me as I follow Jesus. As I follow what I've laid out here before you, you join in following me as together we follow Jesus. Imitate, follow the person of Christ. Now, if you look back to verse 15, Paul is calling on his readers to share his determination to press on. Remember, we talked about that concept and how it's repeated. To press on with a growing delight in Jesus, an exclusive reliance upon him for salvation. We'll talk more about that later. And a passion to be like him. Well, now, as we come to chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is again saying, follow my example, but now the call is for us to esteem the truth as Paul does, to have the same view of truth as Paul does. Now, let me stop and say that in our culture, increasingly, truth is under attack. What Francis Schaeffer called true truth. You know, it almost seems as if all the things that we formerly looked to as plumb lines, as things we could really stand firm on, those things are quickly shaking beneath our feet. And we have in our culture, in many cases, this flowing tide of what you might call relativity. Everything is relative. Well, you know, that could be true. That sounds good, but. And so, in many cases, you have a form of so-called tolerance that has replaced a commitment to truth. Well, Paul, in this text today, is going to describe for us some very non-negotiable truths. They are rock solid. They are concrete. And they really, in essence, form the foundation of what it is to be a New Testament or biblical Christian. The truth in this case centers on really two things. I want you to notice these as we look at the text. First of all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, His coming again. The cross and the coming of Christ. I would argue and say, if you can't wrap your mind around and you can't get those two powerful realities right, then you really miss the message of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus and His coming again. And you're going to see how Paul emphasizes these truths. But he doesn't just emphasize these truths in such a way as he's saying, be sure you put this information in your mind, you understand all the facts, and that you're able to articulate everything about the cross of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. No, what I love about what Paul does here, he's really indicating this, that if we really grasp these truths as they are presented in Scripture, the cross of Christ and the coming again of Christ, then inevitably these truths are going to have an impact on the way we live in the here and now. And that's what's so powerful about Paul's Spirit-inspired teaching. I mean, there is doctrine, lofty doctrine, but he's also able to connect it to our very practical daily lives in the here and now. So here's what I want you to take away from this text as we look at it. If I could summarize it in a sentence, this would be it. In light of your heavenly citizenship and its transforming reality, stand firm in your commitment to the cross of Christ. Well, now to verse 17, and let's look at these two exhortations. Two exhortations. Actually, in the text, they are imperative commands. Join in imitating me. We've already talked about that word, imitator, imitating. Imitate the person. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying that you should be caught up in this single straitjacket of personality and gifts and expressions. No, elsewhere in Scripture we read that there are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, but there are many gifts. There is a diversity of giftedness within the body of Christ. So Paul is not saying or writing as he writes this that we need to become clones of one another. No, the goal is that we would use whatever gifts God has given to us to serve His body, the church. So fundamentally, when you look in the New Testament, there is what we might call a diversity of giftedness. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes people want to tell you that there is a diversity when it comes to doctrine, that is, core teachings of the faith. I would challenge you, you can look all through Scripture, and you're never going to find a place in Scripture where it says, hey, you people at this table, if you want to believe that, that's fine. If you feel good about that and that makes you happy, great. And you people over here, if you want to believe something different, that's great. Now, obviously, when it comes to secondary issues, when it comes to specific interpretations related to biblical realities, there is room for difference of opinion. However, there's no room for difference of opinion when it comes to the fundamental reality of the cross of Christ and the certain and sure coming again of Jesus. There are some non-negotiables that we need to nail down, and Paul does that in this passage. He says, join in following me as I follow Jesus. Now look at what he does. Another command. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, literally the type that you have in us. Pay attention to, literally scope out those who walk according to the pattern that has been given you. And Paul would be referring to himself and other leaders in the church at that time. You follow their example in your walk, and he uses walk to refer to the course of one's life, to one's lifestyle. So there are the two exhortations. Now, the question comes, why would Paul say such a thing? Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the standard that we've established. Why is that so important? Well, in verses 18 and 19, we get an important explanation. Paul is a loving spiritual parent. You know, just like as a physical parent, when you have children in your home, you want to protect them. You want to warn them of impending danger. You want to ensure a healthy and a safe environment so they can grow physically, spiritually, in every way to the glory of God. Well, Paul is this concerned spiritual parent, and so look at what he writes. He's concerned about what he terms enemies of the cross. You see it there? Right there at the end of, beginning in verse 18, for many, not just a few, many of whom I have often told you, apparently he'd offered a warning before, and now tell you, even with tears. Now I love this. Paul is about to sound the warning gong, you know, and he's about to talk about opponents. He's about to speak about or write about enemies of the cross. And man, that's a strong term, enemies of the cross, those that by their very words and by their very lifestyle are in opposition to the cross and everything it represents. But notice that Paul doesn't do it in a detached way. With his warning, there is weeping. And man, that's a good model for us. You know, it's all too easy for you or for me to, if we detect an error or we hear about a heresy or we hear about someone who is opposing the things of God, it's easy for us, all too easy for us to just stand up and say, oh, those heretics, how could they believe such a thing? How could they say such a thing? How could they do such a thing? But notice with Paul, there's that warning, but there's heartbreak. There's emotion. And I love that in Scripture because you have both truth and love with Paul. Later on in the book of Ephesians, he writes about literally truthing in love. Now, that's a hard thing, isn't it? To speak the truth in love. Truthing in love. It seems by our very nature, all of us are wired a certain way. Some people, and you can probably think about people in your own family, they're truth people. They're just concerned with the facts, you know. And other people are love people. Well, you know, cut him a little bit of slack. Or be kind here. Or take a little more time. Well, we need that balance of truth and love. Truth without love is pretty harsh, isn't it? But love without truth is just sentimental mush, isn't it? We need the balance there that only the Holy Spirit brings. And I think you see it beautifully here in Paul. And now tell you even with tears of these who walk as enemies of the cross. Now, who were these enemies? Paul doesn't specifically tell us. Some scholars have said, well, maybe Paul is referring to the Judaizers, those people who were Jewish by birth, who embraced the idea of Jesus as Messiah, but they really wanted to insist that in order for everybody to be right with God, those people had to become Jews, subject themselves to circumcision, the regulations related to daily Jewish life at that time. And of course, Paul blows that up. The council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 made it very clear that they would receive Gentiles who had put their faith and trust in Jesus and not to require them to submit to the standards of Jewishness at that time. Others look at this and say, no, the enemies of the cross Paul has in mind are probably antinomians. Well, antinomian comes from a compound Greek word, antinomos, against the law. And basically, the antinomians were those who would say, well, hey, God is a great God who has shown forgiveness and love in Jesus, and our sins are forgiven, and we have a home in heaven. We can just live any way we want to. Just do anything we want to. I mean, the Old Testament law has no application for us today. We don't need to worry about moral or ethical standards. After all, we've got our get-out-of-jail-free card or our free ticket to heaven. And so the result was you had people who professed to know Jesus, who professed a commitment to the Christ of the cross, but whose lifestyles were an absolute betrayal of it. Well, a third option is that Paul is thinking of those who have professed faith in Christ but who have been lured by the pull of the world and who have compromised their commitment. Well, I don't know specifically, and we can never know specifically which of those groups Paul had in mind, but it's obvious here that when Paul uses the term enemies of the cross, he's referring to those who are deceivers, those who profess, who may give an outward appearance of a commitment to Christ and the truth of the cross of Christ, but whose lives are a complete contradiction to it. Very confusing and very deceptive, and it broke Paul's heart as a spiritual parent. Enemies of the cross. Well, how does he describe them? These problematic deceivers who, rather than maximize the benefit of what Jesus did at the cross, minimize his salvific and powerful work. Notice his description, whose end is destruction. That's Paul's way of saying these people have no hope in the next world. They have no hope for eternity. Their end is destruction. And they may think that they are on the way, on the right path, but their end is destruction. Look at the second description, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Interesting phrase. Paul is referring to people whose appetites dictate their lives, who worship themselves, whose primary focus is on self-gratification, who cast off all authority and all accountability in order to pursue solely and completely what satisfies them. A pretty selfish lifestyle dictated by bodily desires. Well, you can think about our culture today and you realize that's descriptive. Not only then, but now, there are a lot of people who live their lives according to their bodily desires, according to whatever they want to do. They don't think about the consequences. They think about instant gratification. I heard Greg Laurie many years ago remind believers that Christians are into microwave and God is into marinate. That's a good word. We want it, and we want it immediately. We want instant answer, instant gratification, instant fix to our problems. Paul says these enemies of the cross, their destruction is certain. They have no hope beyond this life, and they are completely dominated and controlled by their bodily desires. That's a pretty gloomy picture, but it gets even worse if that's possible. Whose glory is their shame? Here's a picture of twisted values. These people become so twisted in their minds that they end up calling good evil and evil good. They justify as allowable what they should condemn. What an indictment that is. And what a picture of a lot of what we see in our world today. You know, you have people justifying as allowable what they ought to, according to Scripture, roundly condemn and soundly condemn and say, no way, I'm not going there. But Paul says these enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and then their mindset is earthly. You see it? With minds set on earthly things. Their horizons are earthly. I'm sure if you've been around church a while at all, you've heard the statement made about certain Christians. Well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that? I just have to say, honestly, I don't know who that refers to. People are concerned about people being so focused on the future that they are negligent in the present. I would argue and say it's only those who make an impact for the kingdom in the present who have their focus on their heavenly destination. The biggest problem for us is not that we're too heavenly-minded, it's that we're too earthly-minded. Our horizons are defined and confined to the here and now. And I don't care how spiritual you may think yourself to be, or how many degrees you have, or how much you've studied the Bible, the truth is, if you're a human being living in the flesh, like we all are, if you're not careful, it's easy to get sucked into the idea that all that matters is here and now. We wake up in the morning, we get dressed, we go to work, we go to our place of employment, we take care of our families, we're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, we have responsibilities, and we make it through the work week, and you know, the week turns into a month, the month turns into the year, and our lives are bound by the here and now, and we lose the sense that our real home is not here. So I don't think the problem is that Christians are too heavenly minded. The problem is that Christians tend to be too earthly minded. Well, why did this break Paul's heart? I think part of the answer is because the cross was so precious to him. Remember Paul's story. He knew what it was to be rescued by the redemptive work of Jesus. You see, Christ brings us to God through the cross. He gives us life through the cross. And now Paul is concerned about people whose values are opposed to the Christ of the cross. I mean, you look at that. Whose end is destruction? That's not true of Jesus. Whose God is their belly? Not true of Jesus. Whose glory is their shame? Not true of Jesus. Whose mindset is earthly? Not true of Jesus. You see, the point Paul is making is when you embrace the truth of the cross and God's purchase of you off the scrap heap of sin, then it's going to influence the way you live in the here and now. So that's his important explanation. Now notice what he does in verses 20 and 21. There is a powerful contrasting reality which is begun with the little use of the adversative but, B-U-T in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Wow, what a powerful, powerful contrast. And I think Paul intends it that way. A contrasting reality. Now notice also that when you get to verse 20, Paul shifts his pronouns. He's been speaking from an I perspective, but now he goes to we. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. He's talking about people that have really put their trust in the Christ of the cross, and whose lifestyles evidence a growing connection to the Christ of the cross. Now, he's already told us where those enemies of the cross are heading. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their mindset is earthly. Now, notice what he does here. Where are the friends of the cross headed? Well, theirs is a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul uses a great little word there, politeuma, our politics, our real citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's a real challenge. That's a real challenge for us to remember. There's very little advertising, very little you'll see in the newspaper and on television that will remind you, hey, remember, your real home is with Jesus. Remember, you're not home yet. Remember, you're not home yet. Instead, everything we're bombarded with today says what? Go for it now. This is all you have. Now, now. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. You know, I think this had to have a real impact on the original recipients. The inhabitants of Philippi were citizens of Rome. They were a distant Roman colony. And in one sense, the real homeland physically for the citizens of Philippi was way off there in Rome. Paul says, in like manner, remember, your real citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. You belong to another land. You belong to another land. And you know, that's one of the most important things we can remember in our earthly pilgrimage, that we're not home yet. This is not our permanent home. Heard somebody say many years ago, you know, you hear people talk and you would think that this is the land of the living and we're on the way to the land of the dying. But really, the reverse is true. This is the land of the dying and we're on our way to the land of the living. And that's just what Paul is underscoring here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, from heaven, we await. The word is so powerful. Concentrated eagerness, persistent expectation. We are actively awaiting a returning Savior. Now, I could park here and spend a lot of time on this morning, but perhaps this is one of the greatest weaknesses of the evangelical church in the 21st century. Simply that we do not long for and anticipate the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, in Paul's day, you read in the pages of the New Testament, those people were expecting the return of Jesus at any time. Now, You've all seen the result of those who make these predictions about when Jesus is going to return and how fruitless and futile that can be. But I would just remind all of us, if they were expecting Christ's return 2,000 years ago, I'm no Einstein when it comes to mathematics, but you know what? It's about 2,000 years closer. And that anticipation that's present in the New Testament ought to be present in our lives. That's why the church could say, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come. Even so, Lord, come. That's a staggering thing to think that before I finish this next sentence, Jesus could return in glory and power. And we ought to have that sense of expectation. Jesus himself pictured it for us, didn't he? You know, when the bridegroom is gone, the bride longs for his return. We long for the appearing of our Savior. We have a future. So, heavenly citizenship, returning Savior, and then catch it there in the text, a transformed body. Wow, a transformed body who will transform our lowly body. You see, Paul is contrasting. We don't worship our bodies. We don't make a god out of the desires of our bodies. We're grateful for these bodies, but these are lowly, temporary bodies. We look forward to a transformed body. And what's that transformed body like? Well, it's like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's staggering, isn't it? I have the promise, you have the promise that one day, we'll have glorified resurrection bodies. If I died right now, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, I'm in the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus returns again, guess what? I'm promised a glorified resurrection body. I don't understand everything about that. I know it is a continuation of this body, but it's vastly improved. It's not subject to time or disease or decay. It's fit for eternity. It's a glorious body like that of our Lord Jesus. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, the word Paul uses here, a transformed body, literally schemed with, a body schemed with, formed like the body of Jesus, the same form. Well, you look at that and think, well, how on earth is that possible? We get the answer, don't we? At the end of verse 21, look at it there. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That word subject is powerful. It's a military term. It speaks of submission. It speaks of lining up under Jesus by his glorious resurrection power, causes all things in accordance with the plan of God to line up under him. That's a powerful picture. So, for believers, Paul is telling us this isn't some futuristic, wishful thinking, Candyland type of existence. No, this is rock solid based on the power of God and the effective working power of God. Well, that moves us to chapter 4, verse 1, a final exhortation. Look at the therefore. Paul is drawing together everything he said previously. Now, notice how tender he is here. My brothers, not just my brothers, but these people whom I love and I long for, not just that, you're my joy and my crown. You're not only that, you're my beloved. I love you. And look at that command, stand firm. In the meanwhile, you see, Paul is anticipating his readers. Perhaps some of them were thinking, well, Paul, that's great. You're giving us a good word there, but you're locked up in a Roman prison. We're really struggling down here. We're having a tough time. So what? Paul is saying, hey, in view of these things, in view of your heavenly citizenship, in view of the transformed body that you're going to have, in view of your glorious future, you stand firm in the here and now. You know, so much of our Christian life is lived between now and not yet. When the Lord saved you, you received justification, a right standing with God. And according to Scripture, right now, if you're walking with Jesus, you're in the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working your life in such a way that you're being molded more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But you haven't received the ultimate benefit of salvation, glorification, which comes which comes in the future, as Paul has described it here. So how do we live between the now and the not yet? Paul says, stand firm. I love the word he uses here. One word in the Greek New Testament, and it just reminds me of the value of standing firm. The verb is stakete. Isn't that a great verb, stakete? I think of the word stake. Just drive a stake into the ground and determine, I'm going to stand firm. My whole life, my whole existence is going to be defined by these truths that are revealed in Scripture, that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. That is God's way of reconciling me to Himself. And God, by the same power, has promised that this same Jesus will return again, and I will have a glorified resurrection body, and I will be with Him forever. Stand firm in those realities. Well, what difference does that make? Well, the reminder is, if God can take care of my greatest problem, which is my sin problem, and God can take care of my future, He can forgive my sins and promise me a transformed, glorious body, and I'll be with Him forever. If God is great enough and He has power and energy enough for that, then do you think it's any problem for Him to handle the day-to-day details of your life? That's where so often I am convicted. The Lord has taken care of the greatest problem, the greatest dilemmas in my life, my sin problem. He's taken care of the issue of my future. He's taken care of that. And if He's taken care of those things, then I ought to be able to trust Him to take care of the, what I might call the minutiae, the day-to-day dailiness of my life. Well, quickly, if you look on today's handout, I have a series of three or four quotes there I want to call attention to because I think they help us plug this in, the so what. Here's a favorite quote from H. Richard Niebuhr many years ago. He was describing the message of the liberal social gospel, which was quite popular in the middle of the 20th century and continues to have influence now. It might be summarized in this in the emphasis on let's just do good to all people and let's put aside our differences. One writer says let's circle up in a giant group hug and all sing kumbaya and let's not worry about doctrinal distinctives. Here's Niebuhr's criticism. He says the theology of the social gospel is a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Wow, what a stunning indictment. Paul's whole point in this text, and as we look throughout Paul's writings and the corpus of the New Testament, is that Christianity is by its very essence very cross-centered and cross-focused. And any teaching related to Christianity that goes light on or that minimizes the role of the cross and the Christ of the cross, we need to run away from it as fast as we can because it's not true to Scripture. I love what Hanley Mole wrote to his nephew in the latter stages of his life. I love this. He wrote, "I have often prayed that daily and to the end I may live as a tent pitched between the cross and the grave of our Lord, the empty cross and the empty grave." I need that reminder. I want to live my life as a tent pitched between the cross. That is, I look back to the cross and what Jesus did historically for all those who will put their trust and faith in Him and what He did for me. And then I look beyond the cross and I look to the connection to the cross, the empty grave, which is the reminder that death does not have the final say in my own life, that I have resurrection hope because of the resurrection power of God in Christ. Spurgeon put it like this, "The winds of hell have blown, the world its hate hath shown, yet it is not overthrown. Hallelujah for the cross, it shall never suffer loss. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." When I was a little boy, I loved in the summers going to the Rio Grande Valley. My mom grew up in the Rio Grande Valley, and my grandfather had left Arkansas in the Depression and moved to the Rio Grande Valley, and he was a simple man, probably didn't have beyond a seventh or eighth grade education, but he was a cotton farmer. He loved the Lord and attended a small Baptist church where he was the lay music leader. And I love getting to go down there and stay with him in the summer and go to church with him. And I didn't realize it at the time, but he was effectively influencing me and pouring his life into me. And one of the songs that I learned from my grandfather was that old Fanny Crosby song. Many of you probably remember singing it in years gone by. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And one of those verses says, near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured, ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Now, I mentioned that hymn. I know it's somewhat dated, and some of these quotations are a little bit dated, but there are certain aspects that are so timeless. When we think we've gotten too good for the cross, or we don't need to talk about the cross, or that just becomes, we understand that, let's move on. We can never reach that conclusion, because Paul drives us back again and again to the reality that our lives are to be driven by the reality of the cross upon which Jesus died for our sins. And if you embrace that truth in your life, if you tap into the idea, hey, what happened at the cross, Jesus was my substitute who died in my place for my sins there. And on the third day he rose again. Then he ascended to the Father, and he's coming again one day in glory and power. That's got to influence how you live here and now. My old Greek professor used to say, eschatology, your view of future things, and ethics are inextricably connected. You see, I can tell you all day long, here's what I believe about the cross. Here's what I believe about eschatology, the coming again of Jesus. But you know what? The real coinage of what I believe about the cross of Jesus and what I believe about his certain return is seen in my day-to-day lifestyle and in yours. That's the challenge for us. And if we're honest, it's a challenge for all of us, because it is so easy to lose perspective. And that's why I know I need it, and I challenge you as well. We must be people who saturate ourselves in Scripture. I can promise you a steady diet of television and newspaper and media is not going to encourage you to treasure the cross and long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that you need to hibernate from the world. We're called to engage the world with the good news of Jesus. I'm simply saying that if you and I are going to keep our cross-centered focus, if we're going to long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, then we've got to literally stuff ourselves with God's Word day in and day out, 24/7, 365 days, all those cliches I could add in. That's what we need to be. Well, in the end, we need to be cross clingers, don't we? I will cling to the old rugged cross. You cannot improve that message. Without a cross, there's no Christianity. Without a cross, there's no coming again. And so the two are connected. God, we just celebrated, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus, not just to do good things and do good deeds and heal people, though he did all those things, but he came primarily what? To die. To give his life a ransom for many, to destroy the works of the devil, and to deliver those who were subject to slavery because of the fear of death. That's why Jesus came. And now he's defeated death. He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God the Father, coming again one day in glory and power. And so, for those who trust in him, their end is not destruction. Their God is not their belly, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Their glory is not their shame, but it's the glory of the Lord Jesus. Their mindset is not earthly, it's heavenly, and they're different people, all because of the cross. That's my prayer for myself and for you this week, that we will live, and we will live as allies of the cross in the way we talk, in the way we live, in the way we treat people, in the way we relate to one another. Cross-centered living. In the cross, be my glory ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and who opens up the word and gives us understanding. Father, thank you for your work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you, Father, for how your word speaks to us today, timeless and relevant and powerful for our lives. Father, make us increasingly people that long for the appearing of your Son. And Father, I pray that we would steadfastly cling to the old rugged cross and stand firm in the truth that you have given us in your word. And though storms may come and challenges may arise, Father, we thank you that your resurrection power and your sure word will sustain us as we look to you. And so, Father, for myself and for these friends, I pray that you would empower us to live cross-centered, glory-expecting lives, all to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.